We're in Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to pick up in verse 25. That's where we left off, ended the last time in verse 24. And my plan is to read it down to the end of the chapter, which is 43, and then I'll probably pull into the sermon a little bit, some of chapter 31, if you give me permission to cross over that path again next time when we get into chapter 31. But it's pertinent to sort of the story and these character studies that I want to look at here today. But let me pray for the word, and then we'll take a look at what we have here. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God. Lord, it's true history, but it's also God-breathed. So, Father, we know that you can be strong and mighty through it, that you can change lives, that you can grow us in wisdom and grace. So, Father, we pray that very thing as we sit under the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read it straight through, and then we'll come back. And what I want to do today is do a little bit of a character study of Laban and then of Jacob right out of the text here and a little bit out of chapter 31. But it reads like this. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I might go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service, which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you, and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar, and of the almond, and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was on the rods, or in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and all the brown the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Kind of a strange story, isn't it? And if you'll allow me, I'll reserve enough time at the very end to deal with these white strips on the sticks. We'll deal with that last if we could. But let's look at a character study. That's what I want to do here. I want to look at Laban and I want to look at Jacob from the text, and also what we've learned so far from studying this section of Genesis. I've learned in my life, and maybe I learned early on as a young man, that you can learn things from people you admire, and you can learn things from people that you don't so much admire. And those who I've seen that I didn't admire too much, I looked at some folks as I was growing into adulthood and thought, you know what, I don't want to be like that man. And so we can learn from people and their sin and their conniving and what they do, maybe how not to be, and maybe to be quite the opposite. And then there's others that I've had in my life as I grew into manhood that were a great influence of me on me, and I saw how they lived their lives, and I thought I want that for me. I want to live a life like that. I want to be in the Word of God. I want to be a man of God. And I learned from those folks too. So we can learn from Laban, maybe in a little bit of a different way than we can learn from Jacob. So James Boyce says of Laban that he was a selfish, grasping, devious, deceitful, and dishonest man. Now what an epitaph. How would you like that on your tombstone? And he was all of these things, for sure. He came out of paganism. And he was a conniver, he was a manipulator, he was deceitful, he was all of these things. But there's a few things I want to point out that I think we can pull out of the text without stretching it too far. And the first is this, that Laban is an example of one, and we've talked about this before, but Laban is an example of somebody who was blessed by association. And he says as much. He recognizes this when he talks to Jacob. I've been blessed by your God because you're with me. He recognizes that. And not only is it possible for somebody who maybe doesn't even know God to be blessed because they're living in a Christian environment, a Christian culture, a Christian church, maybe even a Christian family, that God would actually extend the blessing because they're just influenced by the influences of God who blesses his people. But the Bible tells us a little bit about associations in general. And that we ought to be very careful in how we choose our friendships and our associations, our associates in life. Incredibly important as we raise our kids to make sure that they understand that principle. In Genesis chapter 30, Laban says this in chapter 30, verse 27. He said, "Please stay if I found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience." Now, if any of you are reading along in your own Bible, my New King James uses the word experience. Your Bible might more appropriately translate that to through divination. That I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. So whatever Laban did to conjure up this information, it was through divination. But he does say that I know the Lord, you know, your covenant God that you talk about has blessed me because of you. He knew that. So the Bible tells us to choose our associates very carefully. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will be destroyed." I was reading a quote from an entrepreneur, because in the business world I read, you know, business helps and whatnot. And there was an entrepreneur that said this. It's not scripture, it's somebody's thought. He said that you become the average of the five people that you associate with the most. Now, the Bible would agree with that, that we are more influenced by the people we kind of hang out with than we think we are. To the point where if I hung out with really biblically wise, godly people, it's going to have an influence on me that I also have at least a trajectory in my life to become wise. But if I hang out with fools, and the Bible calls a fool what? He who says there is no God in his heart, right, is the fool. Somebody who lives basically a godless existence. If I hang out with those people, that the trajectory is more of a destructive path. So we have to be careful with who we associate with on close basis, with friends and whatnot. Psalmist knew this. Psalm 119:63 says, "I am a companion of all who fear you, and of those who keep your precepts." The psalmist says, "I purposely make my friendships, my close friendships in my life, those who fear the living God and those who keep God's law, those who follow after God's ways. Those are my closest companions." Why? Because when you surround yourself with biblically wise people, you're going to grow in the trajectory of that direction, right? So the psalmist knew that. Now Lot, earlier on we saw, was also blessed for Abram's sake. And when you get to Genesis 13:2, we've studied in the past, it says Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And then later it says in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. How did he get all that? Because he was with Abram and God was blessing Abram. Soon as you see Lot choosing for himself to pitch his tent towards Sodom, and then we find him in Sodom, and then he's at the gate of Sodom, and then finally he has to flee Sodom. He's one who was saved, but through fire. He has nothing. Because he's now departed from Abram. He was being blessed because he was associated with godly Abram, who God was blessing, right? We'll see this in the future, God willing, if we get to chapter 39, with Potiphar's house, with the story of Joseph. And it says in Genesis 39:5, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer, meaning that Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And here you see again, blessed by association. You see it also in 2 Samuel when Uzzah dies because David doesn't follow God's instructions, isn't carrying the ark with the poles as he was supposed to, but puts it on an ark, which is what, or on a cart, which he was not supposed to do. And if you remember, the mule or whatever it was stumbled and the ark was about to fall off the cart, and Uzzah held up his hand to keep that from falling, and he died on the spot. He wasn't to touch the ark of God. That was the instruction of God, and he died. Fear fell on the company, and they put the ark in the home of Obed-Edom. And the scripture says, because the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom, that his household was blessed the entire time the ark was there. He was blessed by the association of the ark and the presence of God in his home. So we see here in the life of Laban, he's one who was blessed, but he was blessed by association. Second thing I see here, and maybe a negative example, something I don't want to emulate, is that Laban treated Jacob worse than a slave. Worse than a slave. Do you see that in the text early on in verse 26 when Jacob is talking here? He says, give me my wives, my children, for whom I have served you. And let me go, for you know my service, which I have done for you, or which I have served for you. And three times in that one verse, he basically says, I'm a servant. You've treated me as a servant. But he really treated him worse than a slave. He says, send me away. He tells Laban, it's time for me to go. Send me away that I can go to my own place, to my own country. And then Jacob's complaint in verse 42, he says, this is in the next chapter, 31, when Jacob finally leaves. I'm going to tell you the story ahead of time. We'll get to it. But Jacob finally leaves. He does 7 years service for Leah. He thought it was for Rachel, but he got deceived. He does another 7 years service now for Rachel. That's 14 years. He's going to do another 6 years of service for the flocks, that he would have prosperity, that he have something to support his family with. He's going to serve Laban for 20 years, and then he finally leaves, and when he leaves, Laban chases him down. That's what you get in chapter 31. And when he finally confronts Jacob, and Jacob kind of blows his top at that point and really lets Laban have it, he says this to Laban in verse 42 of chapter 31. He says, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. This is 6 years earlier in chapter 30 when he's working out this negotiated deal for his wages. But he says, you know, even after all of that, you would have sent me away with nothing, Laban, because that's the kind of man you are. Even though he was his son-in-law, he would have sent him away with nothing. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 15 says this in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years. So this is some type of indentured servitude where you've worked out a deal where I'm going to serve you for 6 years and I'm going to get a wage from that, but I'll give you 6 years for X, whatever that thing was. So they serve you for 6 years. Then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. 6 years they can do it, but the seventh year, Jubilee, you send him on his way, right? The 70th year is really the full Jubilee. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to Him. You have that person indentured to you for 6 years. When you send them, you don't send them away empty. You bless him with that with which God has blessed you, and you send him away full and not empty. That's to a slave, what the Bible's calling a slave here. Jacob was saying, you know, Laban, you would have sent me away with nothing, even worse than somebody would do for an indentured slave, right? So instead of sending him on his way, Laban here is scheming to keep Jacob employed. He wants to keep him longer, and he's going to keep him these other 6 years. So we don't want to treat people like that. We want to bless people. We want to send away people full, not with nothing, right? We don't want to be like Laban. Third, Laban really shakes hands here. This is a deal. They've struck a bargain, and now Laban wants to cheat on that bargain. And later you're going to see he's going to renegotiate the deal. That's not good business. I've been in the business world my whole adult life, and I've met people who a contract means nothing to them. You can get all on paper, you can get down to the bottom, I sign, you sign, we're all agreed, this is the contract, these are the terms, and basically it means nothing, and they just want to renegotiate everything at the end. That's not biblical, that's not good. Laban is one of those guys. So he shakes hands, he says, okay, this is the agreement. Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word, so he removed that day the male goats. He says, what I'll do is I'll go through and I'll take the speckled goats. I'll take the blemished goats, the brown ones, the ones that aren't full, solid color. Those will be mine. And here's the deal. I was reading that they said that somebody that would do sort of an indentured servitude for an outcome of some kind of a wage, the normal thing was for somebody to watch the herd for whoever owned it for a number of years, in this case it's six, and that their reward, their wage, would be 20% of the herd. So you raise them. You got to imagine they're multiplying. They're having babies, so it's a bigger herd if you're a good shepherd. And at the end of that, you'd walk away with 20%. When Jacob offers up the deal, I'll just take the speckled ones. If you look at the statistics, that would have been way less than 20%. He was actually kind of dangling a carrot out to Laban and saying, I'll just take the speckled ones. That'll be my salary. I don't want you to give me anything. I'm trusting that God will produce speckled creatures from your herd, from your flock here. And so Laban says, okay, you know what? That's a good deal. Let's do that. You know, because I'm not going to have to pay you very much. But what does Laban do? He goes immediately out into the field, finds all the speckled ones, takes them, and gives them to his sons 3 days' journey away. So here we have what? Jacob starting from scratch. There's nothing out there. And that wasn't the terms of the deal. And Jacob, really, if anything else, it proves the miraculousness of the fact that Jacob, at the end of these 6 years, is a very wealthy man because God blessed Jacob supernaturally with what happens. Gangle says this of Laban. He says, we can almost hear him muttering, now let my stupid son-in-law outwit me with his crazy plan. And that's basically what Laban's doing here. Proverbs 10:9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. It'll be fleshed out. Your secret sin will be made manifest. And for centuries now, people have been studying the life of Laban, preaching the type of sermon about Laban that I'm preaching today. He's exposed. James 4:17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Laban knew that was wrong. And he's really trying to cheat his son-in-law here in this negotiation. Fourth, Laban renegotiates the terms after the fact. That's not good. It says in verse 40 of chapter 30, and this is the NIV, it says when Jacob's working things out with his white strips on the sticks, he says, Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belong to Laban. Why are these streaked animals belonging to Laban? You'll find later that Jacob says, you changed my wages 10 times. And it doesn't go into specifics, but here's what I think Laban did. I think Laban saw that God began to make all these spotted and streaked animals, and they were more and more going to Jacob. And he says, no, this is a bad deal. No. You just get the spotted ones, not the streaked ones. And then I think whatever he negotiated and changed the wage, God's like, oh, yeah, guess what? Nothing but spotted. So then I think Laban would say, whoa, not the spotted ones, just the streaked ones. And what does God do? He creates nothing but streaked animals, and he's blessing Jacob, blessing upon blessing. You know, no, just ones with brown spots. And what comes to birth? Brown-spotted, you know, lambs and sheep. So he renegotiates the terms after the facts, and he's not going to outsmart God. It reminded me, years ago, I was in sales, and the sales I was a part of was mostly home repair, but I could do upsells and maybe sell some extra carpet. We had carpet we sold. And so if I was in a house and we had a little bit of damage, I'd write up an estimate for your insurance repair in one room, and I might say, you know, I got a sale going on this week for carpet. I noticed your carpet looks a little worn in the living room. And, you know, do a little salesmanship. And God blessed me. And my employer said, you know what? I'd really like to see these sales skyrocket. So he came up with a mathematical formula. We'd still get our base salary, but for the first time, he actually had us getting some type of incentive check, a bonus, based on the dollar amount of the upsell. And God being God, like, blessed me and another Christian brother bountifully, more than my boss ever suspected. And we came back in, and sales were through the roof. We're like, you know, God just opened up the floodgates here. And so my friend was doing the math. He's like, I should get a $5,000 bonus this month. Yeah, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay. So, of course, we get down to the end of the month, and we sit down, and he goes, well, that's way more than I thought when I did the math. I didn't think the sales would be that high. I can't pay you that kind of money. You guys understand that, don't you? And I knew him, and I didn't care. I was like, what? I didn't really expect him to give it to me anyway. So just me personally, I was like, whatever. I was like, God provides for me. We had you were his little baby at the time, Eric. So we had you and Brad at the time. And I didn't care that much. I just let it go, because he took pretty good care of us as a family. And my friend didn't like that. As a matter of fact, my friend got an attorney. And my friend got an attorney who was the next contact that was made to my employer. And my employer called me. I was out on a job somewhere. He said, Larry, he goes, what did you think the terms of our agreement were? And I told him, I said, well, it's pretty plain what the terms of the agreement were. I told him the same math that he had told me. He goes, okay. He goes, I didn't know that was how you understood that. I said, that's what you told us. And I said, don't worry. I said, I never thought you were going to give me the money anyway. I said, no hard feelings or anything. So this other individual pursued him, and finally he had to relent and meet him. He had quit. He was upset about it. He had quit and met him in a hotel lobby with check in hand. And he wanted to talk to my friend a little bit. Maybe kind of like, hey, look, I think we had a misunderstanding. And my friend said, I don't want to talk. I want my check. And he handed him the check. And that's because we renegotiated the terms after the fact. You can't do that. He broke the law. You can't. That's contract law. I will say that he felt guilty later on, because I was a hard worker for this guy, and he did one day call me in the office, and it wasn't as much as maybe the math would have came up with. He says, you know what, you've always been good to me, and he gave me a really nice bonus, and it took care of me and Karen a lot. But you don't renegotiate the contract. Reminded me a little bit of my grandfather, your namesake, Grandfather Clyde. Eric's middle name's Clyde. My grandfather Clyde, I remember him talking. I used to really pick his brain because I really respected him. And I thought he was just a really wise man, and I really loved him a lot. And I remember one time we were just talking about the stories of his life, and he was talking about playing the lottery. Like, and he wasn't bragging on it. He was like, let me tell you a lesson I learned about playing the numbers. He says, back before the government sanctioned gambling, this is before the state of Pennsylvania where he lived was out there making people into gamblers, he worked at Westinghouse back in the 40s and the 50s, and the mob had a numbers game. And so he went down and bought his numbers. And my grandfather laughed when he told the story. He said, I got my number. Would have made your grandma Phyllis furious that I was putting money down on this when we needed to feed the babies. And so my number came up. And he goes, I went down to the office where the mob guy was. And I said, I won. And he goes, yeah, everybody won this week. No prizes given out. And he said, that was a lesson I learned. That was the last time I ever bought one of those numbers. But he renegotiated the terms after the deal. And that's what Laban's doing here. He renegotiates the terms. Fifth, Laban was a corrupt man who thought he owned it all. Now, I am going into chapter 31, but I want you to see what Laban says to Jacob. Because Jacob's upset. Jacob's like, hey, look, I did my 20 years. You know, these are my wives. These are my grandkids. These are the herds that God has given me. And listen to what Laban says. And this is chapter 31, verse 43. He says, Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters, he's talking about Jacob's wives, these daughters, they are my daughters. And he says, and these children, talking about Jacob's kids, they're my children. And this flock, he's talking about Jacob's flock, is my flock. And listen to this. Listen to the audacity of this. And all that you see is mine. That is the heart of Laban. He really believed that. Now, we'll see in chapter 31, they do make covenant and they part company, is what they do. Which is sometimes the best thing to do with somebody like a Laban, is finally part company. And Jacob will do that. But Laban thought, as far as you can see, it's mine. Now, what had God said to Abram? Look up to the north and the south, the east and the west. All that you see is mine, and I give it to you and your descendants. Jacob is the antithesis of the promise of God. Everything you see is mine. No, Laban. It does say Jacob. Laban is the opposite of everything that's promised by God. Laban is one who looked around and saw, I own all this. Whereas the Christian, we look around at everything that we can see and we say, no, God owns it all. God owns my house. God owns my family. God owns my cars. God owns everything. It's all His. And I'm a steward. God has entrusted me with a stewardship. I mean, we talk about personal possessions. I mean, there's a reason why they're on the books. You can't steal stuff because God, you know, He endorses personal possession. But ultimately, we know at the end of the day, but Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. Everything I see, it's all yours. What would you have me to do with it? That is not the heart of Laban. He was corrupt to the soul. So a summary of Laban here. One, we can learn to choose our associates carefully. Two, we should treat those whom we hire fairly and generously. And that goes down to, I have employees in my job now. I mean, I might not in the future, but right now I'm in a position where I have employees. I have to treat them fairly and generously. That's what I do. And if they've earned a wage, they need to receive a wage. But that comes down to even us hiring somebody to come in and do handiwork in our houses. We don't see how much we can get them to do for how little. We want to pay them fairly. Send them on their way full. If you had somebody coming to do maid service for you, you want to, if they did a good job, you want to compensate them fairly. Send them away full. Even down to the waiter and the waitress. You know, if they've served you well, give them a good tip. You know, it should be the Christian that's like, they just prayed before the meal, they're probably not going to leave me any money. It shouldn't be like that. We should be the most generous of people, because what does it say? That we would give out of the blessing that God blessed us with. And we can say, let me be a blessing to you. Let me give you a fair and ample tip, because you've been a really good servant for me. So treat those who we hire fairly, generously. Third, honor our agreements, even if it hurts. You know, Laban wanted to renegotiate. I'll give you another example. And I had same job, same guy that I was working for. I went to a lady's business, and she had been flooded out. And she had boxes all over the floor. She didn't have them up off the ground, so they all got soaked. And I don't know how many boxes, a lot of boxes. They were all full of files and paperwork. And she said, I'm a dentist, and I legally have to keep these records for X number of years. They're all stuck together. And I knew how to dry documents, because that's what I used to do, that kind of work. And I said, I can dry these for you, but it's a lot of work. And she said, well, how much would you charge per box? I was the estimator, so I could make up a price. And I said, $100 a box. And I thought she'd say no. And she had a ton of boxes. She said, well, I have to have them dried. Okay. So we negotiated. I did them for $100 a box. We took them back to the warehouse. And what you do to dry documents is you have big screens, and you have climate control and dehumidifiers and some fans blowing. And you lay out the documents individually before they stick together on a screen. And these, you know, the whole room's full. It's a big room the size. Laying them all out, drying them. My boss came to me and said, I've been tracking the labor hours. You didn't charge her nearly enough. We're losing money on this. And I said, I can't change the price. We struck a deal. And we took a loss on that. And that was egg on my face. I was embarrassed. I should have told her, we'll do a time and material or something. But we had struck a negotiated deal. $100 a box I thought was fair. I thought we could make a little bit of profit. I was wrong. But that was the deal. And so we put them all back together. She got her stuff back at a bargain. And it was bad on me. I learned from it. I knew it takes a lot more labor than I thought it would to do this work. But we had negotiated a deal. And you don't change it. Oh, by the way, it took us a lot longer. Here's your extra bill. Nah. We just said, we had a deal, $100 a box. Here's the bill. We lost money. That's just the way it goes sometimes, right? But we want to honor our agreements. Fourth, keep your thumb off the scale, right? Laban was always trying to tip the balance in his direction. And then fifth, recognize the ownership, the authority of others. Laban thought he owned it all. He should have recognized, you know what? Even though she's my daughter, she's now your wife. Hard things for daddies to do, right? To say, you know what, she's your wife. You know, I raised her as my daughter. She's still my daughter, but I recognize the authority you have over your own household. you know, she's not mine exclusively. She's your wife. Then secondly, lessons I think we can learn from Jacob. I think I learned more from Laban, a couple things I think we can learn from Jacob. One, he is a man who quietly kept his commitments. And we find a lot of faults with Jacob early on, but the one thing you see here, he's almost too quiet. In the last chapter, it almost seems like the wives are running the show a little bit. But he quietly keeps his commitment. He complains a little bit when he got deceived about Leah. But he made a commitment. He did his 7 years. He's willing to do another seven. And you really don't see him complaining that whole time. He's quietly, he's made his commitment. He's agreed, you know what, I'll do another 7 years for Rachel. And he does his time, if you will. And he serves it well, but he doesn't really complain about it, right? Secondly, he's a man who worked hard as unto the Lord, I think. I don't know that he was trying to work to prosper Laban so much as he knew God now. He was growing in his faith relationship with a God who had confronted him at Bethel, right? And now he was growing in that relationship. And we as Christians, I've always said that in my estimation, in any company, if it's a workplace situation, the Christian in that organization, if there's only one, should be the hardest worker in that organization. Or in a particular work unit, if only one in that work unit is a Christian, they should be the hardest worker in that unit, because we don't serve men. We work to serve unto the Lord. It's a higher standard. We want to please our Savior. We want to honor Him. We want people who, by the way, know you're a Christian, even if you never tell. They figure it out. And they see your work ethic. And you just have to turn all the praise to God. I was nothing before I came to the Lord. I never would have worked for you like this. No, but now it's a joy because I work unto my Savior, Jesus Christ. It's for His glory. Scriptures to back that up. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." I love the last part of that, because Paul is subtly telling the owners of these slaves, hey, this applies to you too. You know, don't think you're outside of these wisdom categories that God is laying out. So when you're in Genesis chapter 30, verse 26, Jacob says, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, and let me go." And he says, "You know my service. You know what I've done. You know how hard I labored for you. I didn't sit here and think, you know what, Laban tricked me. I'm going to give him a half day's work." No, he worked full. And he could actually claim that to Laban. "You tell me when I've ever done a bad job, I really worked hard for you." He's going to say, "When it was the heat of the day, I was out there sweating in the flocks. And when it was cold at night, I couldn't even sleep because I was shivering. But I stood guard over the flocks. I was a good shepherd for you. I was a hard worker," and he was, right? And somebody, I was reading on this, somebody said, could we really say that to our employers? We should be able to tell our employers, you know, I'm not the perfect employee, but I try to work hard for you. I really do. You know, there's a balance. We can get things out of kilt. We can become workaholics. But we need to know that God says, 6 days you shall work, the seventh day is holy unto the Lord, right? 6 days of work, one day off, and we have a day that we just focus on God solely, you know, and we do it on Sunday. But we're to be diligent in our work ethic. I was reading Our Daily Bread, a little article, if anybody's familiar with that, little booklet. But it said this. It says, if you're into bumper sticker philosophy, you've probably seen the axiom, I owe, so off to work I go. For a vast portion of the workforce, that's the best reason they can muster for going to a job each day. According to one poll, only 43% of American office workers are satisfied with their jobs. In Japan, the figure dips to 17%. In the first century, Christian slaves had even less reason to be enthusiastic about their work, but Paul gave them a way to grasp a glimpse of glory amid the grind. He wanted them to, quote, "adorn the doctrine of God," unquote. That is, to show the beauty of their faith in Christ by how they work. And I don't think I've ever really meditated on that phrase before, but listen, this is right out of Titus is what he's quoting. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." That they would show forth the doctrine of the true gospel in their work ethic. I think that's a powerful thing to think of. Well, our Daily Bread goes on to say, "A significant and often overlooked way that we serve God is in our everyday tasks. Martin Luther understood this when he wrote, 'The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors.' The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." We don't have to put little crosses on everything we do or the fish symbol on every letter we send in business. We just work mightily unto the Lord. Good, diligent, hard work, quality craft, and God's well pleased in that. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as of the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive a reward and an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Third, I think Jacob here, he's a man who trusted God for his prosperity. We never see him seeking prosperity, yet God prospers him. And that might be some of your testimony. I never really sought prosperity, but I look at my life and I think, wow, what happened? God's really prospered me. You know, for 14 years, here we have Jacob serving Laban, and he's just as poor at the end of 14 years as when he started. He didn't earn anything. In those 14 years, he's got two wives. Shouldn't say nothing. He's got two wives. But when you go back to when Jacob made a vow to God in Genesis 28, verse 20, he says, "If God will be with me, keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." All he asked for was food, clothing, safety. That's all. And we get to the end of the story, and he's got what? Men servants, female servants, camels, donkeys, flocks. God has prospered him. Not that he sought to be prospered. Jesus taught the same principle, right? Matthew chapter 6, one of my favorite passages and teachings of Jesus. It rocked my world when I first came to Christ. I remember going to my sister's house. I was like, "Look what this says." And she's like, "I don't want to hear this." But Matthew chapter 6, this is what it says. Verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I say that even Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Always want to step into tomorrow and think, "Oh, what am I doing tomorrow? Oh, that's right." God says, "Don't do that. Don't mean you can't have a calendar. Don't worry about this stuff. God will be there when you get there. He's not there yet. He's living right here where I am. He's in the path of the future. But he's right here with me, navigating me through life right now. You don't have to worry about that stuff." I think Jacob's an example, maybe not a perfect example, but an example of one who sought God, the kingdom, and God's righteousness. Right? That's almost a shorthand for saying Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. and we see Christ. Everything else gets added. God take care of all that stuff. And it's funny how it happens. You kind of blink your eyes. You look back. Suddenly I'm 52. My dad's here in his 80s today. And you look back at your life and think, boy, God's really been a blessing to me my whole life. Maybe sometimes I didn't even recognize it, but here I am at this stage of my life, and God has blessed me with some form of prosperity. All right, I saved 5 minutes for you. So that's what I think we can learn. Oh, the last thing with Jacob, one last thing. He's a man who, in the end, gave glory to God. And we'll see that in chapter 31. He gave all the glory to God. So, a couple things we can learn from Jacob. All right, flock, sticks, white strips. All right, what's going on here? Okay, this is kind of a bizarre story, right? So you have Jacob. He's looks like he's going to try to manipulate the game here. He finds three different kinds of sticks, and he kind of slices white strips down them, or you could say stripes if you want. And so now he has these sticks with stripes or strips, and they're kind of white and kind of splotchy, sort of like the deer or the herd he's trying to create here, or the flock he's trying to create. What's going on? Okay, I can't tell you for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us what's going on. But it comes down basically to these three possibilities. One is that maybe he was really influenced by his wife's upbringing, maybe in some other way by being with Laban so long, that he's sort of turned a little bit to the occult, a little bit to maybe like white magic, something that's really not going to do anything, but almost like Rachel's mandrakes. Wasn't going to make Rachel with child. God opens and closes the womb. But some commentators say, well, maybe he, you know, some kind of a pagan thing. And he thought that was going to, but in spite of that, not because of that, God yet blessed him. So that's one interpretation. The second interpretation a lot of folks go with is that, well, maybe there's some kind of a medicinal quality to these plants, these sticks, these trees. Almost like when people didn't know why, but for some reason when you took the bark of a willow, it seemed to bring down inflammation. And then later found, oh, that's where you get the acid in the willow that later they subtract or extract and turn into aspirin, but from a willow bark. And maybe there's something that we don't know about in these particular trees that somehow was sort of a real fertility type of a thing that would really have those animals to have babies. The third, and I think is, in my opinion, the one I'm kind of more leaning towards is this, and Calvin is a proponent of it, James Montgomery Boyce is that we know that God, when you get to chapter 31, he's going to explain to his wives what's been going on, and he says, I had a vision from God, I had a dream, and God told me that he was going to give me speckled flock. And so that's why I went to Laban with a message I gave. And I said, this is what we'll do, because God had told me he was going to give me these speckled flock. And I followed God. Calvin is of the opinion that even though it doesn't say it explicitly in the scripture, that along with that, God said, that's what I'm going to do. And here's a sign of that. You will take sticks and put white streaks just as a sign of what I will supernaturally do. And as an act of faith, Jacob was taking these striped sticks and placing them, knowing that God, who was sovereign, was going to do what God had said he would do. I kind of lean towards that one, but you guys, you know, what do the Fox News say? We report, you decide. So that's three possibilities out there. So you guys can choose the one you want to go with. But I will end the sermon with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we have much to learn from Laban and from Jacob and ultimately from you. So, Lord, you are a God who does abundantly bless. And, Lord, you've blessed us abundantly. The very fact that you sent your one and only Son to come and live perfection, to go to a cross and to die for our sins, to conquer the grave and death and rise again the third day, Lord, to ascend to the highest place, enthroned in the seat of cosmic authority, and to come again soon to gather your church to yourself. Lord, this is the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet you add to that so many other blessings. Houses that are warm and roofs over our heads and cars and clothing. And Lord, you bless us abundantly beyond anything we ever deserved. Because God, you are a gracious God. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.